with a very sobering text, and we're going to have to leave Peter there until next week, warming by that fire, I hope, for your sake. If there's ever any betrayal in your heart, you won't delay in rushing to the Lord and seeking repentance. Peter was very slow about it, was he not? Zechariah, chapter number 9. Going back to the text which we left off on, verse number 9. We're going to finish the thought here this morning. The Bible says to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Father, I thank you for this beautiful prophetic passage. This is one of the greatest prophecies that we see fulfilled in the New Testament of such exactness. I pray that you would cause us today to see the Savior in this more than just simply a fulfilled prophecy, but that we would see the King in His very attributes this morning as just and having salvation and lowly. I pray that you would convert any among us here that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would cause us who are believers here this morning to rejoice in the fact that the promise of the King coming was not only fulfilled, but yet He cometh yet again. And I pray that you would help me not to in any way cause there to be a distraction from the truth of these words that we're going to look at today, but that it would drive us further into study so that we might understand and be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is simply, He is Just. He is Just. Now last week, I brought this forth to you so that we would be greatly rejoicing in the announcement that was so clear to Jerusalem that their king was in fact coming. And it had to be an interesting thought for them, as they may have thought, when exactly will this happen? And when it was described to them as to how He would come, that had to further cause them some contrition and consideration. And you would wonder if anybody of great renown ever came through the gate riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, that they might have paid closer attention and watched this individual. But it doesn't appear that they did very often. From time to time, there was a cry, according to what we read in the Scriptures, that there were going to be messiahs, that there were saviors that were presented to the people. And during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were at least a couple of times that some of these supposed messiahs came into town and led the people astray and caused them to believe that maybe this was their redemption. And many times it led to a great slaughter of people by the Roman army to bring these insurrections under control. So here they have the promise of a coming king, the Christ, their Messiah, who is vouched for by God as to have kingly powers, that He would be an absolute monarch, that this Messiah would eclipse all other potentates that they had ever seen. He was coming. All of the build-up through the other prophets constantly pointed to a Messiah that was going to set things right, a Messiah that was going to bring about the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 2 tells us, in fact, that God has set Him up on His holy hill of Zion, that He would be in the most elevated places. It would be from Jerusalem that the law of God would reach all of the nations. It would start there and go out from there. It would be to the lowly nation of Israel that we are told that all the world would come to seek the Savior. So there are so many amazing promises about the King that is to come. Now, the kings in the Old Testament many times were shadows of this coming king. King Solomon, in particular, was a shadow. He was the wisest of all the kings of Israel. We're told there wasn't anyone wiser. He was more wealthy than any king that had ever come before him. And in fact, any king that ever came after him in Israel, there were none as wealthy as him. He had people that would throng to Jerusalem and stand in long lines and wait for days and even weeks just to seek his counsel over a simple question. And they would bring in gifts from afar, many times treasure troves of gifts, chests just filled with gifts for this king. It was said that the kingdom had so much silver in the days of Solomon that it was as common as stones in the street in Jerusalem. And yet, Solomon was merely a fading shadow of the true king that is prophesied here in Zechariah 9. As majestic and as royal as he was just a shadow. Now, I know a shadow is a thing that can cause us fright, or it can cause us comfort. And I remember pulling in one time after being on a 6-month cruise, and I remember my wife was standing on the pier, and I was elevated high above her up on this ship looking down, and I was looking for, she told me she was going to have a sign and she was going to have a certain color balloons and all this kind of stuff. So when I looked from the railing, I could spot her in the crowd, and sure enough, I saw her down there. But I saw the way the sun was at, there were long shadows being cast from everybody. And I remember looking at it. It was very surreal after not seeing her for 6 months and pulling in. And when I came off that boat, I ran right to the shadow and hugged it. You know, I ran right past her. I ran right past, you know, my little baby, Amy, was born. And I ran right past my parents who happened to be there. I ran past everybody, ran right to the shadow. And I got down on the ground. I patted the shadow and said, "It's so good to see you, shadow." Of course I didn't. Nobody in their right mind would do that. We know that is just the shadow. It's the shadow of the true. And that true thing is the thing that we would rejoice in. And that true thing would be what we would look to and want to embrace as our own. We can look back at all of these pictures in the Bible and talk about how neat, what a picture of Christ, what an awesome picture of Christ, what a neat picture of Christ. And we seem to know these shadows better than the Messiah himself. It's as if we relish in them to the point that we need to know about them. We want to see them. We want to glory in them and say they're awesome. But they're nothing compared to the real. And yet we fail in our learning and our understanding of the Messiah. We don't truly seek to know Him as we're commanded to know Him. We don't really feed upon the Scriptures with the intent of knowing this Messiah as we ought, to emulate Him, to worship Him, and to rejoice in Him. But He is better than any shadow that the Bible has ever given us. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told that He is so much better than the angels. In fact, because He had obtained a more excellent name. Oh, and I've heard preachers talk about their encounters with angels. You know, "Oh, this angel met me, you know, and it was just the most amazing," and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, we seek after encounters with angels and we know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Hebrews says He's better than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 4, He's better than the high priest. "For He entered in the Holy of Holies and He made the once for all sacrifice with His blood." He was not as the imperfect priest who had to make a sacrifice for himself first before he went. In Hebrews 8, we discover that He mediated a better covenant for us, in that it was established, we are told, on a better promise. The law pointed to the coming of Christ and pointed to our sins. But the good news is that Jesus came and fulfilled all the demands of the law. He's better. And in Hebrews 10, we discover that He's better than any of the sacrifices. The sacrifice that the Jews had to make every single year could never fully take away their sin. It could never fully do it. It was but a shadow. They were told to make it continually, to continue to offer this year by year. Yet Christ, with His sacrifice, put away our sins, we are told, once for all. It was done. It was completed. This makes Him so much better. The King that was prophesied as far back as in the day of Adam and Eve, spoken of by every prophet. He was foreshadowed by every garment that the priest wore, every utensil in the tabernacle and temple, even the coverings of the tabernacle wall, the badger skins, just redounded, constantly cried out of this Messiah that was coming to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now He'll be there in a few years. He'll be made flesh in just a few years in God's timing. A few years for man seems like 20 or 30 years, and that seems like a long time. But a few years for God will be 400 or 500 years. And He'll dwell among them. He will come, but not until all things are ready. Not until the fullness of time would He be born. He would come unto His own. And so we're told, because of that promise, rejoice greatly. Now you may say, well, if I had to wait 300 years, well, what? You may be waiting 300 years for the return of the Lord. Yeah, but I won't be around then. I'll be dead by then. I'll be with the Lord by then. This is true. This is true. But we're told to be looking for His coming. That we're told actually to be expectant of it. And to be glad to see His day. We're told to look toward it. And I wonder if we do, or if we're just glad to see this day. Our days are so full. Our calendars are so full right now with things that are going on. I was talking to Sister Rita. She's talking about a trip she's got. This is an exciting trip. But I assure you, knowing Sister Edith's personality and her commitment to the Lord, oh, she'd much rather the Lord return before she goes on her trip. We would rejoice to see Him. Anything that we've got planned on our calendars are nothing in comparison to the coming of our Lord. And yet, we don't see Him much as that way, because our plans on this earth are so important to us. That ought to be a telltale sign as to our true desire to see Him face to face. That we would wish for a wedding, that we would wish for a baby, that we would wish for a new job promotion, that we would wish for a new house, that we would wish for whatever it is that's coming before the Lord returns. I've actually heard people who profess to be Christians say, well, I want the Lord return, but not before such and such. Because that's more glorious than Jesus. No, they don't ever throw that last line in there. That's never thrown in there. But oh, I would just like to be married first and have a baby. And then Jesus could come back. Wouldn't that be good? Well, it depends on what you think is most glorious. And you declare it by things like that. He is so much better than any calendar event you have on your present calendar. And look to His return. I would urge you to study, to know Him, so that you will have that desire in your heart. It will cause you to walk differently than you presently walk today. In fact, the church today should shout hosannas as His final advent draws near. It was the Old Testament commentator, or the commentator on the Old Testament, Matthew Henry, that made this statement talking about the approaching day of Christ. And not just the approaching day, but all of the promises of His approaches. Things like the Lord's Supper, which we're told to observe until He comes. And any time we see something that we're commanded to do, in order to honor God, when we're told to stand up and we're going to sing, or we're told to bow our knees and pray, or that the Bible's being opened, all of these things continuing till the Lord comes. He says, Christ, these are all approaches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the sunrise in the morning is an approach of the Lord Jesus Christ, for yet another day has ticked off on God's calendar. And he said this, Matthew Henry said, Christ's approaches ought to be the church's applauses. It ought to be the church's applauses. We ought to be rejoicing every day as we move forward to his return. I don't know that we think about it in that aspect, because we don't get real excited at the prospect of his return. We're excited about the derby we had, and we look forward to it, or a chili cook-off or something of that nature, and how cool it is. That trophy is now in the hands of someone until next year. And there's already been plotting on how to get that trophy next year. Oh, but shouldn't we want the Lord Jesus Christ to return before the derby? Shouldn't we look to it? And shouldn't it cause terror and contrition in the hearts of the unbelieving here? To think that there are those of us here that are praying and looking for the return of the Lord? Because it will be your demise. And yet you sit here and say, well, maybe it's not that important because the people of God aren't that excited about His return. Maybe I shouldn't be too concerned about His return. In fact, my parents don't live like He's going to return. They live like they're going to have their own selfish needs met. So maybe this whole thing about being born again is really not that critical, because they don't even believe He's going to return in their day. And we wonder why there's a lackadaisical attitude among the church as a whole over the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When going back to our text there in Zechariah, we notice here that he declares something about this king. He says that he is just. He's just. Now, you know, the Hebrew word for this word just here is translated 2-to-1 in the Old Testament as the word righteous. Righteous. So if you see the Hebrew word written out in the Bible, it's probably going to be translated in the English twice as often as it is translated any other way. Well, when you define the word just in a moral sense, it means being upright. It means being honest. It means conforming exactly to a law. And in the theological sense, it has to do with being righteous. And when we say righteous, we mean influenced by regard to the laws of God. In other words, here's what the law of God says, and I am influenced by what that says so that my actions will be resultant in accord with what that law says. Now think about that again. Influenced by regard to the laws of God. As I more and more regard the law of God, I will act and walk differently. As I look to the law of God, I am going to change. I'm not going to be like I am presently tomorrow as I give more regard to the law of God. And then living in exact conformity to the divine will of God is another definition. Go to Deuteronomy 32 for just a moment with me. As we think about God, His King being just, the Messiah being just, we think of righteousness in the fact that we say, well, any righteousness we have is because it was imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any real true righteousness of our own. The righteousness we have is from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we act righteously, when we act in a way as we are influenced by the law of God and we act in obedience, we have to thank God for it, because it's not a work of ourselves. We're not going to give out any prizes here this week or next week or next year for somebody in here acting righteous. We're not going to do it. We're going to give glory to God for any righteousness that is within you. As you respond to the law of God, we'll thank God for it. We'll praise the Lord for it. We don't want to give accolades for something that we didn't have any part in. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses wrote a song, and he defined our Savior in just this way. It's in Deuteronomy, the restating of the law, verse number 4 of chapter 32. He says this. He says, "He is my rock." And notice, "His work is perfect. For all His ways are a judgment." Now, we sang that today in one of our songs, that God's way is a judgment, in Sunday school, when we sang that text from chapter number 9 of Psalms, that He is judgment. His way is judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. This is who He is. Just and right is He. So here He's declaring Him in song, to be sung, that He is just and He is right. And then later in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, we're told that He is just and having salvation lowly. So not only did Moses declare this, but our psalm declares it. While Moses' song didn't make it into the hymn book of the Jewish people, it did find reference all through this song book. Because Moses' song was not just a historic telling of God's work, but also a prophecy of this coming king. And in Psalm 92, we sing it this way, in Psalm 92:15, "To show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." You know, our life ought to be a declaration that He is upright. By the way that we conduct ourselves, by the way that we live, by the way we raise our children, by the way the wives submit to their husbands, by the way the husbands love their wives, by the way that Pastor Josh and I pastor and counsel and preach, all of it ought to be a declaration that we're showing that the Lord is upright. Because we are going to act righteously. We're going to act in regard to God's law. That when we know that the Word of God teaches us something, that we would act in such a way that it would show forth the fact that God is upright. One of the marks of those that are in Christ, those that belong to Him, is that they have His characteristics. They have His characteristics. You know, when a child does something and we look at that child doing it and we realize that it's very much like his father, we say things like, "The nut didn't fall far from the tree," or, you know, some little cute statement like that. But we're declaring the child has the characteristics of his father. These characteristics should be growing in a believer, not waning in strength. But they should be steady, careful, growing evidences in the believer's life. Let me ask you dads here today, do you have confidence in going to your son and saying, "Son, I want you to be just like me. I want you to follow in my steps as I follow the Lord and I act in righteousness and I'm just and I'm trying my best to be obedient to the laws of God. I want you to watch me. I want you to keep an eye on me, son. I want you to follow in my footsteps. As I'm following the Lord, you follow me. Now keep an eye on your daddy and listen to what daddy says to people. Listen to how daddy treats mommy. Listen to how daddy respects the elders in the church. Listen to how daddy talks about his clients or his boss, whichever the case may be. Maybe how he treats his neighbor. Keep an eye on me, son. Keep an eye on me. Because I want you to follow in my steps." Is there a dad in here that is confident and comfortable in saying that to his son? If not, then there needs to be some repenting. Because if you understand the premise of Deuteronomy chapter number 6,
where you're expecting your child to rise up in the morning and walk beside you through the day, and when you sit down together, and when you lie down together, when you, if you understand the concept there, the child is supposed to be learning from the father to become more like the father. It's easy for us to say, well, the child would learn the trade of the father. Oh, but he will learn more than the trade. He will also learn his character. He'll learn his character in that trade. Is he a crook? Is he a liar? Is he unreliable? Can he not be depended upon? Is he somebody who, yeah, I've learned how to do the work Dad did, and I've also learned his character. I know how to cheat a guy. I know how to lie to a guy. I know how to get away with murder. I know how to show up to work and punch the clock at the last minute and do as little work for the boss as I possibly can because I've paid attention to my father.
Well, the evidence of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be growing in strength, not waning in strength in your life. There ought to be a steady, careful, growing evidence in a believer's life that he is becoming more and more like Jesus. John was closing out the second chapter of 1 John. And he stated it this way in verse 28 of 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. Now we get this same language from when John was talking about the branch abiding in the vine. We get the same picture because if the branch doesn't abide in the vine, it will not produce fruit. Just this past 2 weeks ago, Dad and I were out trimming our grapevines. And I was telling him, you know, hey, I'd like you to trim it, you know, little three nodules up, and here's what I want, here's the way I want it to look, and all this kind of stuff. And Dad said, and went ahead and did it like he wanted to. But he did. He did a good job. And I wasn't able to finish that day. I had something to do, came back, and next thing I know, Dad had done it all by himself. He had a stool down there. He just moved a stool from vine to vine. Cutting, 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 cutting. And I went back and I looked at his work to see what he had done down there. And he made sure that all of the branches were still abiding in the vine. He left them so that they would draw their sustenance. That they could be strengthened so that they could ultimately produce fruit. Because that's our goal. Our goal is that they would produce something that would be helpful and usable and would eventually be something that could be crushed and fermented and bring joy to our hearts and to anyone that we would share that with. Well, he tells him, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Stay so close to Him, abiding in Him, that when you see Him, there is no cause for Him to say, I don't recognize you. Am I supposed to know you? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You don't look anything like me. But rather that He would see us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In verse 29, He goes on to say, if you know that He is righteous, if you know this, which we know He is just, He is righteous. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Since you know He is righteous, you know that Jesus is indeed just, you understand that, then one of the expectations of those that are born of Him would be that they're busy doing righteous deeds. It's just a plain mark. It's just so simple. If you know that He is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. You don't have a question when you see someone following the law of God, following the commands of Scripture. You don't wonder if they're saved or not. Do you know what? When we wonder if somebody's a Christian, when they're not following the laws of God, that's the immediate time. Well, you shouldn't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm just looking at the fruit. Because someone that abides in Him is going to eventually produce some fruit. It's going to be obvious. Because if you know that He is righteous, and you've been abiding in Him, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. This coming King is just. He is righteous. And those that follow Him will do righteous deeds. What an interesting concept to say to these people. Hey, behold, thy King cometh. Your King is coming. And He is just. So when this just King comes, what do you think a just King is going to do to injustice? He's going to judge it. Because that's what kings do. They sit in judgment. They sit in judgment, they judge, and they are going to root out injustice. So if you're being put on notice that your King is coming, thy King is coming, and He's just, then maybe I ought to be more like my King and ask, am I following His commands? Are you following His commands? Are your deeds righteous and just deeds? Well, we need to check ourselves to see if in fact that be true. But we're told in this text, not only is He just, but look with me, we are told, and having salvation. So He's just and having salvation. Now this is not that salvation is just something He has come to distribute, just to toss out. I remember as a kid going to parades and somebody would be tossing out candy into the crowds and kids would be scrambling to get it. I never thought about that person beyond that moment. In fact, I don't even recall even considering that person. I was only interested in what was being thrown into the crowd. That's what I was interested in. I never wrote a letter to the organizers and said, could I have the name to the person that was throwing candy because I want to give homage to them. I'm in awe of them because they threw candy. No. Normally I was furious because it wasn't very good candy in the first place and people were quicker than I was. So, it's not what He's doing. He's not just coming, tossing out salvation. We go, oh, good, because that's what I was after, was this salvation. But the Hebrew words are a lot stronger. The words used here show that, yes, He possesses salvation. Therefore, He has the power, He has the authority to bestow it. He has the authority to bestow it. All power is given unto Him, we're told, both in heaven and in earth. There isn't a place that He doesn't have power of salvation. So yes, He possesses it, but He has authority over it to distribute it as He pleases. He has it. It is His. Thus, we say He is salvation. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there's a very familiar passage. You've probably heard it read and quoted so many times. In fact, what we do know about this King is this is what it says in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. So there isn't another circus float going to come by to distribute candy. This is it. This is the only time there's going to be anyone in eternity that will distribute salvation. There isn't going to be plan B. There isn't an alternative here. Neither is there salvation in any other. There doesn't exist another way. That means the other religions, as sincerely as they say they believe them, does not have salvation if they do not have Christ. If they do not have Jesus. For there is none other name under heaven given among men
whereby we must be saved. He is it. There's not another. Peter was preaching in Acts 10 when he declared in Acts 10:42, "And he commanded us," Jesus commanded us, "to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God." So I think it's very interesting that Peter is saying, you know, one of the commandments of Jesus was that we were to preach unto the people and testify that it was actually Jesus that was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. It is Jesus who commanded us to tell you people that He is going to be the judge of the quick and dead. And then he goes on to say, to Him, to this Jesus. This one is one of the parts that I guess when I'm reading the Old Testament, I miss it because I get caught up in historical narratives so quickly. I love history so much. To Him give all the prophets witness. In other words, every time the prophets got up and spoke and gave witness, they were witnessing of Him. They were talking about Jesus. That through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. That is absolutely mind-boggling. That the apostles believed that all the prophets were talking about Jesus when they talked about a coming Savior, a coming King, a coming Messiah. Every time they talked about it, they were witnessing of Him. It's all about Him. The glorious declaration given to Joseph by an angel was this in Matthew 1:21. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." There's an interesting literary style going on there in Matthew 1:21. "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." It is absolutely the most personal thing that could be said to Joseph, because it is absolutely inclusive of him and his people. Now, after sharing the long discourse of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, John is penning this long discourse in John chapter 3 of his conversation with Nicodemus. And by the way, it's the longest singular conversation you have there, at where he's just this one-on-one, and John records all of it in John 3. The inspired conclusion of the Apostle John is recorded in John 3:36. After he records all of this narrative, he says this: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Why? Because the King brings salvation. It's with Him. In fact, His own testimony in John 14:6, as He's looking at these apostles that are stressed out beyond measure, Jesus saith unto him, speaking to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, if He's not the way, the truth, and the life, who is? If He's not the way, the truth, and the life, then He would be labeled as a crazy man to suggest such. But He isn't. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me," He tells him. It's the only way you get to the Father. There is no other way. There's a final warning found in Hebrews chapter number 2. Turn there with me. It's written almost like a man. Interesting how this is written. It's written like a man that is giving instructions to someone. They're all on a sinking ship, and he's giving instructions. They've got to make their way to a lifeboat. The ship is sinking. Now you've got to get to a lifeboat. When you get to this lifeboat, you've got to put on the life preserver. You've got to crawl in that lifeboat, and you've got to trust the boatman driving the boat. But in the end, you have got to make haste. You have got to go ahead and set your mind to this task and get it done. Do it. It's just this urgency when you read this in Hebrews chapter number 2. Starting in verse number 1. Therefore, because of what I've just told you in chapter number 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. You ought to be a little more earnest in your hearing than you presently are. You're acting like this isn't as important as it should be. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You need to value the things that you're hearing to the point that you are not going to turn loose of them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, I mean, everybody wants to hear from an angel. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If the angel said, get out of the city, and somebody didn't get out of the city, what happened to them? They died. If the angel said, don't look back, and they looked back, it turned to a pillar of salt. I mean, if the words of these angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If that's the case with just listening to an angel, how could we possibly escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Then you go just a few verses down and we see the king declared by Zechariah that when he came, he accomplished what he was sent to do. As a result, proved to be salvation. So the very king that's being prophesied in Zechariah 9, look in Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus. Ah, that's who we see. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him. It was characteristic of Him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? Nothing exists without Him. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them also, them that are tempted. And then lastly in our text, we see Him described as lowly. Now this is His own declaration. Turn to Matthew 11:28, our final text that we'll look at in Matthew 11 and verse 28. This is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we are told He is in fact lowly in Zechariah 9. Matthew 11 and verse 28, here's what He says. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I don't know anybody that doesn't live very long in this life that labors and are heavy laden. But here in particular, it is our sins. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. So I wonder, you know, are you tired? Are you loaded with the burden of sin right now? Are you tired of going your way? Let me ask you this. Is the plans that you've made for your life, are they kind of right on to where you think they should be right now. Everything you imagined, this is what I think it's going to look like as a husband in my family. I've always thought this is the way it should be. I've always thought that this is exactly the position that a wife should have, and this is how I'm going to be raising my children, and I'm living the dream. I'm living the dream. Most of us would say, no, that's not necessarily the case. Not all the time. And the reason is because of our sin. It's because of our sins. When you think of the failings in anyone's household, you can trace it back to sin. There's a sin there. It's either the sin of pride. Somebody's being arrogant and pompous. Maybe it's the sin of just willful meanness of spirit. We're just angry against the law of God, and we don't want to be obedient to the law of God. We want people to be obedient to our law, but not the law of God. Maybe it's just our flesh is so wrapped up with lusts. But whatever it is, you trace it back and you see a failing, and you realize this is a failing because of sin. We've transgressed the law of God. There is not life in that. There's sorrows, there's death. And Jesus said, you know what? You're laboring, you're heavy laden. I'm going to give you rest. So take my yoke upon you and learn of me. This whole thing about I want to be saved and be free from this yoke of sin, you've got to remember you're trading one yoke for another. You're not without a yoke when you are saved. You are going to be bearing something all your life. You're either going to be bearing your own sins, which you cannot bear, and you will die in your sins and perish in hell. Or you're going to be bearing the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means you're going to be pulling in His service. But you're told to take this yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? Because I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then this guiding truth, as you learn of the Lord, He describes it in verse 30. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you feel like the burden you're under right now is actually easy and light? This yoke you're pulling, is it an easy yoke, or is it chafing your shoulder? Is it rubbing you raw? Is it heavy? This burden, this weight. If it is, then repent, because I assure you, you don't have the yoke of Christ upon you. Life isn't what you thought of. This isn't working. And maybe you need the yoke of Christ. Maybe you need to submit to Him and learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly in heart. And then you'll find rest for your souls. But you're busy trying to take this burden that you've got on your own, and you won't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly. If you are not a believer here this morning, I would call upon you at this very moment to repent and believe the gospel, because you're bearing this burden, and this burden will take you to hell. If you are a Christian, have you truly been anticipating His coming and therefore allowing His law to guide you in your decision-making process day by day? Or do you keep leaning toward the world and allowing the world to influence you? Are you listening to the voices of the world that say, hey, this is what will make you happy in your family. This is what will give you peace at home. This is what will make your career more tantalizing. This is where you need to find your true friends. This is where you need to seek abundance of life. Or are you listening to the Lord Jesus Christ that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me? Where are you getting your counsel this morning? Is your counsel coming from a godly source, or a source that has no concern for the things of the Lord? Have you got a buddy that you run to for advice who cares little for the church?
and the kingdom? Or do you always try to seek it among those who along with you are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ? For there is safety. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh, the descriptions of our Savior are many and mighty. I pray that you would cause us to be willing to submit to the Word of God today. As Lord, we all have much room for repentance and obedience, and it is my prayer that you would save the unconverted among us today, that they could with us rejoice in your coming. In Jesus' name I pray.